Together, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. It is truly the Word of life, eternal life. It shows us the way in which we can know that our sins are forgiven. We can know the hope of eternity in heaven. And we are thankful because of that which is the expression of your love for sinners such as we are. We can come now to open the Scriptures and pray the Spirit of God might do that work upon our hearts through the Word that you desire. May we be thankful for thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the first epistle of John, chapter 4, and the portion that we read this morning for our scripture reading to deal with the business here of trying the spirits. One of the things that is always a problem is that we have a tendency to make the error of presumption. And presuming, many times we think of it as kind of a reflection of, well, we want to think the best of everybody. We don't want to think ill of anyone. And so, you know, we're going to look at everything and we're going to presume that it's good, that it's right, that it's favorable, that it's, you know, the way that it should be. And that is unfortunately not always the case. In fact, we may have an argument that perhaps it occurs less often than before. But be that as it may, though, John here, and as you come towards the end of the epistles in the New Testament scripture, there is already the issue afoot of those things that are either for or against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it behooves those who are believers in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior then to come to that place where we can recognize the difference. One of the things that I've already addressed in this summer series, quote unquote, is the business of discernment. And while it may not use the word, these verses in 1 John chapter 4 really are calling for us to be discerning people. That is, being able to tell the difference between truth and error, be able to tell the difference between good and evil, to be able to tell the difference between that which is right and good and that which is in error, that which is wrong. Because otherwise, if we just become presumptuous that everything that comes our way is absolutely true and trustworthy and correct, then we can very easily be misled. We may find ourselves traveling in a different direction and perhaps not even really realize the jeopardy in which we put ourselves as a result of that process. That being the case, then, when you see here in the opening verse of 1 John chapter 4, then John sets forth a duty, a responsibility. He's speaking not to unbelievers, but to believers, and he is saying to them that this is something incumbent on every believer from the time that he wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit until this very day. This is a burden before us. When you read here in the opening verse of, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." When you just read the opening verse of 1 John chapter 4 and you read verse 1 there, it paints a picture of a battle that is raging between God and Satan ever since the fall of mankind back in the book of Genesis. It is no less true, it is no less an issue today than it was in all the previous years and times since the fall of Adam back there in the Garden of Eden. If anything, it is, I think, more intense than ever, because I believe that as we come towards the end of the age, that Satan's battle is going to be even more forceful. It's going to be more intense on his part than ever before, because he sees that time that is drawing short. But it is first and foremost a battle that we may not see. And back in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, and as you read the introduction there about the whole armor of God, there is a reason for, the rationale, if you will, for the necessity of putting on not just part of the armor, but the whole armor, that is all of it, as it is enumerated there. And I'm not going to go through all those verses, but those verses are set up by verse 12, where Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And that's not just a suggestion. That is a declaration of the reality that was already known even back in Paul's day there in the first century. And in those things, then, it is really echoed here in the opening verse of 1 John chapter 4, that because there is that battle in the unseen world, then also there are the effects of it in the seen world. Those things that we see and know, and those things that indeed confront us as believers today. And as such, then, we want to be very careful. We want to be on guard. We know that Satan is
that roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It's not all in the unseen part of the world, those things that we cannot see or know. It has its evidences and it has its agents, those that are called here, those who are false prophets or false teachers, and those who indeed propagate those things that are going on. And so we want to be very careful about that so that we do not succumb to it. The real question is, as you read even the opening verse there, whether or not they are of God. What is the origin of them? Now, if we think about the things of God, God is perfectly consistent within His character, His works, and His words. There are absolutely no contradictions whatsoever. Therefore, if we are going to know the mind of God, if we are going to know what is right, good, and true, then we want to consult that which is the Word which He has inspired through the Holy Spirit as the guideline that we use and the measuring stick, as it were, in the testing of all things and trying the spirits, as is advocated here in the opening verse of 1 John chapter 4. If it comes from God, then we want to recognize it as such and follow it as the truth from His Word. We don't want to follow error, but we don't want to also be very careful that we do not then turn against the truth of God's Word. Now, there's an interesting event that is recorded for us back in the book of Acts chapter 5. And again, I referenced it in the adult Sunday school. We've been studying the book of Acts, so we already have covered this. But there is that effort to silence the apostles. It's back there in Acts chapter 5. But then you have the wisdom of Gamaliel, who is a Jew. He's not a Christian. But the thing is, when you read his advice that is given there, he goes on and he talks about those who had risen up in revolution before. They came and went. They're dead. Their followers are gone. They have come to nothing whatsoever. But then you come down to verse 38 of Acts chapter 5. And Gamaliel says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." Verse 39, note it well. "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even the fight against God." We want to make sure that we can tell the difference between truth and error. And we want to be followers of that which is true and right and good because we find it recorded and encouraged in the Word of God. And we want to use the Word of God as the measuring tool by which we evaluate all the different things that we see and here that are of some kind of a spiritual character or nature, and whether or not they are worthy of our attention, whether or not they're worthy of our contributions, whether or not they're worthy, you know, of our time, on all to rise or fall as to how those things measure in comparison to what is taught in the Scriptures in the Word of God. When you come back to 1 John chapter 4, you see the battles personified in the false prophets who teach another gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are some of those things that you have where there are some religions that are clearly different. If you go into Eastern religions, if you go into Hinduism, if you go into Islam, you go into some other varieties, if you will. Those things there, you know, clearly there's a difference. It's not the same God. It's not the same Jesus Christ. Although, you know, they'll say, well, Jesus Christ appears in the Quran. Yes, but it's not the same thing as what we read in our Bibles. And we don't, again, because we hear something familiar, we don't want to be misled, all right? And we don't want to make any presumptions that it's the same thing all the way through because we know by reference to those sources, it cannot be so. It is absolutely not the case whatsoever. Then there are some that have similarities to biblical Christianity. But then there's the problem where they make substitutions or changes for essential doctrine. For example, there are churches today that say that, yes, you can earn your way to heaven. You can get to heaven. You can please God and satisfy Him by the good works that you do. And the thing is, there are many people that surround us in our community here who think because of what they do, somehow that's going to earn them sufficient favor with God in order to be able to go to heaven when they die. Now, I hope that you realize the error of that. If we look at very simply, you know, two passages of Scripture, we go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or if we go to Titus 3, 5, and you can use one or both of those all together. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 completely discounts the effect of works, human works, upon salvation. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, both of which are supernatural acts which a man cannot perform. It's beyond his ability, because salvation is a supernatural act of God. And when we understand those things, but can we then put any kind of endorsement or agreement with people who say, well, yeah, you can earn your way to heaven. You can work your way to please God. Again, we need to try the spirits, don't we? And all those things. So then also we can talk about other perversions of the true gospel. There are examples of it that are given in the scripture. If you go back to Paul's letter to the Galatians, for example, and as you read in Galatians 1, the whole reason why he wrote this epistle, and it's written very abruptly, it's written almost as an emergency letter, if you will, in the sense of which it is given. But he as he very briefly introduces, and he goes into the first chapter there of Galatians, and you get down to verse 6, and he's speaking to these people whom he has taught, people who have heard the truth, people who should know better. And he says here, and this is Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now let me just stop there at verse 7, because let's understand the differences of another. There is another which is totally different. And there, I've already spoken to you here this morning about the religions that are clearly different from Christianity. But then he goes on, and when he uses the word another again, and in the language that is behind it, it is not another of a different kind, but it is literally a twisting of the truth. It is a perversion of the truth of the gospel. And the burden of Paul that was here was when he came and he preached the gospel to these people, and they came and they trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Then there were those others who came. They were known as the Judaizers. And the Judaizers would be, they say, well, you know, it's a great thing, you know, for you to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. However, what you really need to do to really be saved is you need to first submit yourself to Mosaic law, specifically to circumcision. And so for them, what they were teaching was, if you're going to become a Christian, and especially to the people who are out of the Gentile world, you had to first take a step through Judaism on your way to Christianity in order to really be saved. So then what do we have in the light of what we read here, even in the opening verse of 1 John chapter 4? There are those things that are clearly different. Those are relatively easy to recognize. But here were a people who had been taught well. But the thing is, they came under a deception because they heard something and it was a twist. It was a little bit different. It was a perversion of the simplicity of salvation by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And they were buying into it. They were going, oh, really? Oh, Paul didn't tell us that. Oh, okay, I guess we better do that first. And Paul immediately sends off this letter. He says, wait a second here. Indeed, read on. Verse 8 of Galatians chapter 1. I'm not done in this passage just yet. Here's how strongly Paul puts it to them. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Not once, twice. Paul in effect says, did you hear me the first time? Just in case. Let's replay it one more time so you hear it and you understand how dangerous this is, how wrong it is. These days, people would say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, you go this way, you go that way. You know, hey, heaven's the hub of the wheel, and all the different religions are just all the spokes all around. Yeah, they're all different, but they all end up at the same place. Folks, that's not only utter nonsense, that is going to condemn souls to hell who buy into that. Because that is not what the Bible teaches. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, in John 14, 6. That's exclusive. That's not inclusive. And that's why we need to try. We need to test the spirits that are out there. We need to test the different kinds of ceremonial things and so forth. We need to test what is being preached for doctrine. We need to preach what is being, understand better what is being preached as a way of salvation, as one among many, and so forth along the way. The perversion of the true gospel comes because either people either add to it or they take something away from it. And both of those things are soundly condemned in the Word of God. Jesus dealt with it back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter. And I just want to show you these examples so that you see that this is not a new problem, but this is a problem we need to recognize that though it be old, it's still going on today. I read from verse 7 of Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is speaking. Here's what he says. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying. Now that's interesting. Going all the way back to Isaiah. Isaiah knew the problem back in his day. How long ago was that before Jesus was here on this earth during his earthly ministry? But I read on. Here's what Isaiah said, and Jesus confirms it's going on in his time. This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Read on. Verse 9. But in vain they do worship me. What is there about vain or empty, worthless worship? Teaching for, that is in the place of, doctrines, the commandments of men. What is Jesus speaking about here? He's talking about words of men being substituted for the Word of God. He's talking about people who are trading on the words of men as if they had equal authority with the Word of God. As if the words of men, well, Pastor, you know, don't we need an updated message? You know, you talk to the Mormons there, and okay, I've got a Bible and I've got the Book of Mormon. Which is the one that I should follow? Because, you know, I may find a contradiction. So which one has priority? Without exception, they will say the Book of Mormon. The reason why? Because it's a more recent revelation. And then my next question when I have that conversation is, and what happens to the next book that comes out? And the one after that? You know, does God really change the rules in the middle of the game? Or has it always been salvation by the grace of God through faith? We kind of touched on that in the men's class this morning. And I said, you want to talk about the Old Testament patriarchs? Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. Nobody was ever saved by works. Ever. So then when we look at these different passages of Scripture that are here, we realize we are confronted by people who will either replace the Word of God with the words of men. They will take away certain things from the Word of God that are the clear pronouncements that are made of the way of salvation. There are those who will pervert the truth in some way, and then those things are just radically different. But the thing is, there's, again, the presumption that comes up, well, it doesn't really matter. God understands. To which I answer and I say, if God understood and didn't care, then why did He give us His Word in the first place? What I'm talking about here today, folks, is this business of the need for spiritual discernment. We can't go blindly through and make that presumption that everything is right, everything is good, and everything is correct. We need to put it to the test. Try the spirits is the direction that is given to us by John here in the opening of this epistle. A skill, if you will, to discern that needs to be cultivated by us so that we are not misled and we are not taken down the wrong road, because that will take us not only in a different direction, it will take us away from that which is true. And we cannot afford that. There is the priority of knowing what the Word of God says. The other Sunday I was back in Hebrews, the 5th chapter. I'm not going to preach it again, but I'm going to touch on it. Because in the concluding verses of Hebrews chapter 5, there's this business of being teachers of the Word, that is, to everyone. We were examining the Great Commission, and in connection with the Great Commission, and we had touched on the verses that are here. I read verse 12, though, in Hebrews chapter 5, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles, the basics of the oracles of God and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. That is a very dangerous place to be as a believer, where we persist in spiritual immaturity, where we persist as babes in Christ, where we are not making spiritual progress. And when you read 2 Peter 3:18, we are commanded to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter is very clear about that in that verse of Scripture. We ought all to be making spiritual progress. We ought all to know better as well as know more of the things of God that are from His Word than we did yesterday, last week, last month, last year, or years ago. And indeed, we need to know these things and be sure about them so that we can have confidence. I'm so glad that when we read the Word of God, it tells us that there are things that we can know and things that we can be sure about, because we know that the Word of God is absolutely true and trustworthy. Here in 1 John, if you look across the page, even to chapter 5, and as you pick up from the 9th verse, there's some other interesting commentary on this. In 1 John 5:9, John writes, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son." Notice that last phrase of verse 10 of 1 John chapter 5. What is the record to which he refers? You're looking at the pages of your Bible. That's it. You're looking at the Word of God. What was the record that was there? It was so that we would know the need to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Has He provided those things for us? Read on in verse 11. "This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life." That paints it clearly, doesn't it? That's not shades of gray. It's either or, whether or not we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't have the Son, if we're not trusting in Him, it reads the same way as we read in John 3:36, "He hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's the last verse of John chapter 3, the Gospel of John. So then when we come to the understanding of these things, there is that need, as we had studied before back in Hebrews 5:14, to have our senses sharpened so that we can determine the difference between good and evil. And the only way that we can do that correctly is with the application of God's Word. Because otherwise, we're going to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, like Paul writes about back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Bouncing around like a cork in the sea, going every which way the wind blows, changing direction without any sense, without any idea of where we ought to be headed. I submit to you that we are surrounded by people who would look upon themselves as Christians, quote unquote. All right, but they're going every which way in teachings. How exactly does a church change its position, for example, on homosexuality? How does a church literally maintain any kind of consistency when it denies that personhood begins at conception? How is there a consistency and agreement with the Bible that you can trace and it's going straight along the same path without any deviation whatsoever, when we make such things as cheap and we say they're unimportant, and where the practices that are engaged in around us are clearly, unmistakably inconsistent with what God says in His Word? And yet people go to those churches, people think that they're learning there, people think that they're getting closer to God as a result of that, and don't realize that they've been drawn off the path into something that is not just different, it's not separate, but it is contrary. It is a contradiction of what is clearly taught in the Scripture. Folks, that's just going through the motions. That's just doing the drill. That's just taking the steps. And, you know, it's like going out and spinning the prayer wheel. You know, okay, I've done my part. go home, live life the same way as the unbelieving world that is all around us. I come back to 1 John chapter 4. There is first the warning that is here. We ought to be engaged in testing the things that we see and hear, whether or not they are consistent with what God says in His Word. But then when you go on to verse 2 and further, then there's the next ultimate question as I see it. And the ultimate question that we now face here in the following verses, who is Jesus Christ? All right. His person, His works, His life. I read 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now, in the first century, not the 21st, now, already is it in the world. What does John say to us? We need to know what the Bible has to say about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So that indeed, as we try the spirits, we have that as the greatest part of the standard of measure that we uphold to evaluate all those other things. You see, when you come to the what the Bible teaches, was He the Emmanuel, God with us in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, or not? Was He sinless, or was He just another man? Was He conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore He has holy paternity? Or was there something else that took place? You know, I think back to the days, going back to the turn of the 20th century and some of the horrible things that came out of higher criticism and liberalism and all those kinds of things. And there were books that were being published that went on into the 1950s, one of which in particular was written by a fellow by the name of Nels Ferre, a name that you probably would not recognize today. And the title of the book was called The Sun and the Umbrella. The book was to the intent in this way, was to say that Jesus Christ in His birth was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier. And you know, Nels Ferre and that book were very popular in the liberal crowd that came from the turn of the 20th century, and especially in the 1920s there, when everything went towards what we call a social gospel. The focus of what they did, and they had the nerve to call it a gospel, which is offensive in the first place. But the whole business of the social gospel is, let's make everybody more comfortable, more happy, and contented here in this world, because either we don't believe in eternity, we don't believe in heaven, or we believe in a universalism. Everybody's going if it's there. And that raged on from the turn of the 20th century, and it still goes on in so many ways today. Things that ought to outrage Christians. Things to which we ought to take serious offense when we question the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Oh, but they didn't stop there. Then they questioned His bodily resurrection. I mean, you know, they went after all the essential doctrines and tried to undermine every single one of them. And sad to say, they succeeded all too well in the process. And they essentially brought people to a place of unbelief in the person and work of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Now, I give you that historical background. I don't want you to dismiss it and say, oh, Pastor, that's then, this is now. Don't fool yourselves. It continues. There are still those people who go on in the same way. In fact, they've taken it a step further because, you know, now we have liberation theology, which is a new variation of it. And we have even an ethnic variation of it as well, black liberation theology. And it is absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches. We can't make an apology for that, people. It needs to be challenged. Did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Was He then buried? And then you come to, and did He bodily rise from the grave? Yes or no, in the third day? Oh, he just rose spiritually. He didn't rise physically. Yeah, read John chapters 20 and 21. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. You know, I've told you before, I always take delight that when Jesus rose from the dead, he ate with his disciples. And I say, amen. That gives me something to look forward to. And I hope you as well. When you talk about the truth of the gospel, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The summation of the gospel there from verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." And then you have the whole series of verses of some here, big groups here, individuals there. It goes on down the line of all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, when you go there to the end of the Gospel of John, and Thomas, yeah, "Hear the wounds, put your hand in my side, be not faithless but believing." What is essential and what isn't? What is absolutely necessary is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary for your sins and mine. And folks, that is not negotiable in any of its details. Not at all. You pull one part of it away, the whole thing will collapse. It is all one picture. It's all one story. It's all one truth that is there. His death, his resurrection. And we could go on in Acts chapter 1, his ascension back into heaven with a promise from the angels. He's going to come back someday the same way that he left. That gives us hope. Although we might understand the importance of these things, do you realize that all of this is part and parcel to what we call the gospel message? Do you realize it's the essential part of what it means to be saved? For example, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, probably one of the most frequent passages of Scripture we use when we're trying to show someone how to be saved. You know, we begin through Romans, so-called Romans Road, 3:23, 6:23, 10, 9 and 10. But let's focus for a moment, if we may, though, on what I'm talking about here in Romans chapter 10. Verse 9, and I'm going to read it to you, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus... Notice the next phrase. And shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ essential to my salvation? Yes or no? I would say absolutely in the light of Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And it goes on, for the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and so forth. I need a Savior who both died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead, because it is that resurrection that is proof positive that his payment for my sin was paid in full. If there was anything lacking in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he would still be in a grave like a Muhammad, like a Confucius. You could go visit the grave, but you can't. Oh, you could go visit it, but it's empty. Essential truths. I come back again to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 2 said, there's a necessity of our confession, including that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. His incarnation. Oh, it goes beyond his incarnation, does it not? Think about it. If Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, then how could he die on the cross for our sins? Well, maybe he didn't consider that, but that's part of it as well. But then there is that spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And John says that is not of God. Not at all. It is the spirit of Antichrist. It was present then, it is present now. And indeed, there is that threat that is there. The personalities, the false prophets, the false teachers, the hirelings, those who are spoken of in the scripture as enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, those changing church systems that oppose and undermine the preeminence of Jesus Christ, who reject the whole counsel that is all the Word of God. And we need to beware of anyone who diminishes the person and work of Jesus Christ in particular, and then correspondingly elevates the power and works of men as being more pleasing to God than that which is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John commends believers here to that care and concern. But he also tells us as well that there's a victory that is ours if indeed we are discerning enough not to be taken in by heretical teaching. I already quoted to you 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. But I think about the Bereans and the Berean, what I call the Berean mindset. Back in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, there are those people who heard the apostles preach, but they just didn't take it just blindly. They wanted to make sure that it corresponded, it agreed with the scriptures that were in their hand at that day. Now stop and think for a moment, because when we read this, you have to think about what scriptures did they have in hand. They didn't have the New Testament as we would refer to it, but they had the writings, they had the poetry, they had the law of Moses, they had all what we call the Old Testament scripture. But I pick up here in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, if you will. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? They heard the word of God, and they took it as God's word. But it goes on, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? We're talking about apostolic teaching, New Testament period of time. And here are people, and they heard, they listened, they understood, and they said, yeah, that sounds good. But permit us to just check up and make sure that that's agreeable with what God has already revealed before. And you don't find here where they said, oh, we found a mistake. Oh, there's a contradiction here. Oh, there's something. I always find it interesting, you know, and people, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. I said, can you show me one? Well, you know, and they kind of go, and then there are people, you know, well, the Old Testament is completely different from the New. And I say, really? Can you demonstrate that for me? Because I can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and show you the promise of Jesus Christ to come. You know, whether it's Old Testament or New, it's still all about Jesus Christ, folks. Don't go down that path and be misled. But it says here, they put it to the test. You know, it was the case of the Bereans, they were discerning. They said, if this really comes from God, and God is a God of consistency, because He is a God of absolute truth, and He doesn't change, then what you have spoken to us, you apostles, ought to be in some way, then there ought to be no contradiction. It ought to be in agreement. It ought to be in fulfillment, would be the better word, of what we know from the writings of what we call the Old Testament today. And indeed, what you see here is that they did that on a daily basis. They didn't just say, well, hey, he's an apostle, whatever he says, yeah, good enough. Now, they were authenticated by the miracles and other things. We're studying that in the book of Acts. But the thing is, though, a Berean mindset that says, what does the Word of God really say? When we talk about our distinctives as Baptists and we talk about individual soul liberty, individual soul liberty generally is defined as we are not responsible to any man or government for what we believe to come from God. But I've taken that a step further when I teach on that particular point as I have opportunity. And I put it this way, it is the responsibility of every believer, hear me well, the responsibility of every believer to understand what the Word of God says and then to obey it. and to understand it not in a way that would please you or a way that would satisfy your ambitions or what you think it ought to be. But as we read in the scripture, we have a responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. And that rightly divide says, cut it straight, get it right, do it the right way first time, all the time. I don't have any privilege to take the word of God and twist it and pervert it. We already saw that problem back in Galatians chapter 1. The issue here is, though, get it right. And if you got it right, then do it. Oh, but you know, we hear somebody who kind of gives us a little more latitude, and so we kind of gravitate, and hey, that sounds better to me because then I can do what I want. That sounds better to me because I can enjoy the things of this world and I can indulge myself. And as far as they're concerned, you know, it's no big deal. You know, there are people, I think, and I've come across, I think, at least a few in my lifetime that I recognize, and they sort of venue shop. Well, I'll put it more particular, they church shop. They church shop for what they want to hear. Not what they need to hear, not what is right to hear, but, you know, and it's not just where they want their ears tickled so that, you know, God loves you just the way you are kind of thing. But they're looking for license rather than true liberty as the Bible defines it. And if somebody doesn't give them license, they go, no, I don't like that. Let me try someplace else. The Berean mindset says, compare all things to the Scripture. It is the standard of measure for us. But I come back again once more, if I may, to 1 John, the 4th chapter. And here I think is kind of the crowning touch, if you will. Because if we understand the importance of staying true to the Word of God, if we try the spirits and we use the Scriptures as the means of testing and evaluation, and we are honest with ourselves as well as being honest with the Word, then I come down to the fourth verse of 1 John 4, where we read, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Who's the them being referred to in the context here? Those who are the spirit of Antichrist. You want to be victorious over them? You want to be able to overcome that? You want that not to be a threat to you in your spiritual life? Try the spirits, you put it to the test, you check it according to the Scriptures like the Bereans that are there. And then here's an assurance, if you will, that we are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. Oh, we love that verse. We'll quote it often. The thing is, are we following the steps to arrive there that have already been given to us from verse 1 of 1 John chapter 4. You know, we want to feel good. Greater is He that is in you and He is in the world. Amen. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, but first is a matter here where we do battle where we need to. We challenge the things that are wrong and misleading. We have a genuine appetite for the truth. And we take all those things that we see and hear, and as attractively as they are packaged, as interestingly as they are given to us, that it's so enticing to have the sense to just kind of step back for a second and say, I want to make sure here. Let me check and see what you said. So let me read God's Word. Let me see what God has to say in the Bible. And evaluate it there. And hey, if it passes, good. And if it fails, go away. I have no time for that whatsoever. And folks, we can come to the place then where we can experience a victory that is described in verse 4 here. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, I'm so glad for that verse because it says that the things of perversity, the things that are absolutely contrary to the truth of God's Word, can't win ultimately. They may gain some ground, and we see that around us. That's true. We don't have to go there. We don't have to be in that place. We don't have to be subject to those things. It's not a necessity. It's not something of which we don't have some answer for, some alternative to. Quite the contrary. I close with 1 Corinthians 15:57. And there Paul puts it this way, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Not outside of Him, not around Him, not other than Him, but through Jesus Christ. Read the words. And there is the place of victory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We need that clarity. We need that ability to use the Word of God to tell the differences. Lord, help us not to be led astray. Help us not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Help us not to be caught up in the fads and the personality cults, all the things there that are they're so urgently promoted upon us as if this is the new and better answer. But Lord, help us always to go back to Your Word. And Lord, may we know that victory and rejoice in it because it is in Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.